Be seated, please. Take your Bibles, if you wouldn't, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We've had a little change in plans here. I was going to start a series, a three-part series last week, dealing with wisdom for the journey. And as you know, we got wiped out with snow last week. So I thought, well, I can get it into 2 weeks. And then last night they said, oh, it's going to be sleet and freezing rain. I thought, I'm still ready. I think I can do it. And I got up this morning, and then they said it was not going to be any rain. And then I got here and started. So at any rate, I figured there was also 175 women on the retreat, which means 175 guys that can't dress themselves to come here. So I'll put that series off a little later on. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We are going to look at the subject, and I think it's an important subject, as to why when you read the scriptures, you never see the gospel given the same way twice. It's just never given the same way twice. Yet there is a central definition, so to speak, of the gospel that we find in 1 Corinthians 15. But as you go through scripture, you never see it presented in any particular way. It's just different. It seems to change. You got to be asking yourself, is there one gospel or are there many gospels? There's only one gospel, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we move through. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at the first four verses, read that, and then we'll ask God's blessing on his word. Starting in verse 1, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes today, that we'd behold wondrous things out of your law, that we might see the gospel in a way that perhaps we've never seen it before. And so, Father, we pray that you'd bless this time, encourage our hearts in it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you happen to be visiting, and I don't know we'd have too many visitors on a day like this, but you might be. You might be sort of checking out Christianity, or maybe you are a visitor and you're a believer. Either way, this is a message that I think is for both people, those that might be really wondering about the Bible and its validity and what is this thing called the gospel, and those of you that believe the gospel, but you wonder, why is it given so many different ways in Scripture? You can't seem to find any one place where Jesus is talking to somebody and gives it the same way that he gives it in another place, or how the Apostle Paul gives it, and you begin to see it in a lot of different areas. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we actually have the ultimate revelation of what I would call the nucleus of the gospel, the central facts and truths about the gospel. The gospel, the word simply means good news, and the good news is that Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures to pay the penalty for our sin. So what I want to do today is I want to start with where this all began, and if we can get a real good handle on this, we just might be able to answer the question why it is given differently in different portions of Scripture, including in the Old Testament. So we're going to kind of do a brief survey of some things in the Old Testament and kind of work our way through, but we have to get the setting right, and it's simply this. All the way back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see the opening accounts of creation. And we find that God comes to Adam and Eve after he has created them, and he says, I want you to understand something. He says, there is one command, not 10. There weren't 10 commandments. There was no law at that time. There was just one command. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat, because in the day that you do, you will surely die. Now, I suspect everybody has heard that, whether you know much about the Bible or not, you've probably heard that expression, that you will surely die. Now, we know what happens. We know that the enemy comes to Adam and Eve, and he tempts them by questioning the word of God, by saying, did God really say this? Did he really say that you would die? You're not really going to die. Actually, what's going to happen is you're going to become like God and you're going to know good and evil. The truth is, God is withholding some things from you. And so Adam and Eve, as a result of that temptation, they fall into sin by partaking of the tree in the middle of the garden so that they can have a greater knowledge that God apparently was withholding from them. That is referred to as the fall. That's what we refer to as the fall. This is the fall of Adam and Eve. And because of that fall, you and I are in the condition that we're in. We are people that have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, the scriptures tell us in the New Testament, for as by one man's sin, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death has passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. When God told Adam and Eve that they would surely die when they partook of the tree, he meant that they would die physically, they would start dying physically, and they would die spiritually, meaning they would be separated from him. That's all death means, it's separation. So they can have no fellowship at all with God. Thus the need for a gospel. There has to be some kind of good news. And you can't send an animal to rescue them. You can't send just some sort of a plan to rescue them. A person must rescue them. Because there has to be a person that steps in to this very condition. It has to be a person. That person actually has to pay the penalty. The wages of sin is death. The law demands that we keep it perfectly, so somebody has to come that can perfectly keep the law. Therefore, the only person that can do this is literally the Son of God, all right? So Jesus willingly lays down his life. But all of this goes back to Genesis 3:15. That's where it all starts. After the fall, after Adam and Eve have fallen, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, we find that Adam... That God comes to Satan and he makes a statement. He declares war on Satan by saying that there is somebody who is coming. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head. There's going to be a death blow, all right? Somebody is coming to redeem the world, to purchase the world back from under the slave market of sin, to give them everlasting life. That's the message that's found in Genesis 3:15. Now, the real fancy word for Genesis 3:15 by theologians is the proto-evangelium verse. The first mention of the evangel, the first mention of the gospel, the first mention of the good news, all right? So here we find it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But all you get is a little tiny taste of this. You don't get 1 Corinthians 15. You don't hear him say anything about death, burial, and resurrection. All you get is this little taste of somebody's coming, the seed of a woman is coming to win the victory. That's all they know, all right? The next thing we find in Genesis chapter 3 is that God clothes Adam and Eve in the skins of animals. Now, we know from the book of Hebrews, we know from the New Testament, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But what we are seeing in the Old Testament is a preview of somebody who is coming that will take away sin. And so we begin to see that Adam and Eve are clothed in the skins of animals. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Why is that? Because the life of the flesh is found in the blood. By the way, it's a scientific fact found out many, many years later. So here we find that there has to be this shedding of blood, and so God sheds the blood of an animal. He doesn't shed his own blood, and that animal is simply a covering. It's a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist stated when he saw Jesus in John chapter 1. So here all of this is a forerunner, it's a foreshadowing. And then after we see this here in Genesis, then you get to chapter 4 of Genesis. And Adam and Eve have two sons. They have Cain and Abel. And we find right off, and this is most interesting, regarding the revelation of the gospel, all right? Cain offers up the fruit of the ground. He's done something that he wants to offer God for his redemption, for his salvation, so to speak. Abel, his brother, comes along and offers up the fat of a ram or a lamb. In other words, he's shed the blood of an animal. And God says that he rejects Cain's offering and he accepts Abel's. And Cain is furious. And God says to Cain, if you had done what was right, this wouldn't be happening. And then Cain says to his brother, well, let's go out in the field and have a little chat. And he kills his brother, all right? All over the fact that his sacrifice was not accepted. So here at the very, very beginning of time, we see the road of religion effort, performance, I'll do my best, self-righteousness, I've got something to offer, you need to let me into your kingdom, or I've got nothing to offer and only a blood sacrifice will do, which is a forerunner of the ultimate blood sacrifice. That's the difference between true salvation and religion. All starts right here at the very, very beginning. So now the appointed one, Abel, is dead, and God raises up another son by the name of Seth, and that name literally means the appointed one. So he's the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. And through him comes Noah. Now listen carefully to this account. This is really important. Because the very thing that many people find troubling about the Bible are stories that they consider to be really stupid stories. This is one of them. This is one of the very first stories. You mean to tell me that there was some guy that built this big boat and all these animals got on board? Come on! What kind of a fairy tale are you telling? Or somebody was swallowed by a whale, all these things. And yet, each one of these major accounts that appears foolishness to people outside the kingdom are redemptive stories. Because in this particular account, in this narrative in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we have the story of Noah, and he builds this great ark. And the New Testament says, and he was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching not human righteousness, he was preaching a different type of righteousness. Now here's what's so important to grasp. This particular ark was the only way of physical salvation to leave the world that then was and enter into the world that now is. The very first world is the world that was perfect. The second world is the broken world that sin entered into. The third world is the world that was, that after it was overflowed with water and the water disappeared, and that's the world we're now living in, and then there will be the new heavens and the new earth. So that's kind of the big sweeping revelation of the different earths that God has in store for us. So here he comes, and Noah is preaching to people, there's only one way out of this flood, you've got to get on board this boat. This boat only has one door. It's only one way, one door. Jesus says in John 10, I am the door, whoever will may enter in. So now we're beginning to see what we call typology, or shadows of things or institutions or people that sort of represent Jesus and are foretelling this story. But here's what's interesting. When you get to Hebrews in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 6, listen to the wording. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear to the preparing of this ark, to the saving of his family, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. The first real mention of righteousness, which is by faith. Not Cain's righteousness. Not I'm a religious person, I do my best, I'm sure God will let me in. But the righteousness that comes by believing what God has revealed to somebody about the plan of salvation. Did Noah understand that Jesus Christ would die someday and be buried and rise again and be killed by the Romans and so on? No, I don't think he had all that revelation by any stretch of the imagination. But what he did understand was that God had revealed to him that if you'll do this, this will show that you demonstrate faith in my way of salvation. He clearly knew that somebody was coming, that something was going to happen. And so he put his faith in that, and that was given to him as righteousness. That was a free gift to Noah and his family, all that stepped on board. So when he gets off, it's a little bit later on, and you get to Genesis chapter 12, and God makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham had been a pagan. He was completely outside of the kingdom, and God reveals himself, and Abraham is promised he's going to be the father of many nations, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through this one particular nation that's going to come through the line of Abraham, which is Israel. But it isn't until you get to Genesis chapter 15 that God says, Abraham, I want you to look to the stars and see if you can even count them. So shall your seed be. In other words, you're going to have innumerable seed that's going to come through your loins, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here's what it says. It says, Abraham looked up and it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's an accounting term. It was placed to his account. Not Abraham did a bunch of things so that he could earn his righteousness, but Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, just as it was of Noah. So now we're beginning to see that what Noah believed was a little bit different than what Abraham believed. But each of them were given some kind of an account of somebody who was coming, of some kind of a redemptive plan, and they put their faith in that, and that saved them, all right? As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, Abraham was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham knew by divine revelation of something coming, of some kingdom coming, of some new Jerusalem, of some city, of some new setup, of some new redemptive thing that would take place. And he believed God for this, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So as you're sweeping through, you begin to see all this, and then you get to Exodus. Don't worry, we're not going to go through the entire Old Testament. But you get to Exodus, and you begin to see another person who is a type of a redeemer. And it's Moses, and Moses has come to set the people free, to set the captives free. And here's Moses, very reluctant to do so, but he is still, in some respects, a type of Christ. And in Deuteronomy 18, he even says there is a greater prophet coming. There's a greater priest, a greater king that is coming. And so when there's a tabernacle built in the desert, the tabernacle is another type. It's a representation of the one who is coming. There's only one door into the tabernacle. And the tabernacle goes from east to west. And our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. There's all of this playing out, all this drama that's unfolding. The Passover in Exodus chapter 12, the sprinkling of blood. But there has to be this ultimate Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. So you go through Moses, you end up going through the law and the prophets and the writings, and all of these things eventually take us all the way down to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But even before all of that, in the Old Testament, you have a very powerful statement made by Isaiah the prophet. He makes many statements about this coming Messiah. He talks about a virgin being born, a son is coming, is given, and all this. He talks about all these different things. But one of the things he says in Isaiah 52 is he says, how beautiful are the feet of those on the mountaintops that bring glad tidings of good news. And in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, how are they ever going to hear without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace, this glad tidings. He's quoting Isaiah. Now, I'll tell you, 2 weeks ago, we were in the Amazon. The last night we were there, we had about 35 or 40 pastors and about 20 wives that came from one of them traveled 7 days to get there, another one 5 days. And you got your traveling back. It's tough. It's hot. It's difficult. These people are just amazing people. And my wife and I and Mike and Patricia Myers and Mike Weigel were our team here. And so we're all down there. And there's another couple of churches represented from Nashville. And Jeff Simmons, this pastor of Rolling Hills Church in Nashville, said, you have to know Jeff. He is just the most outgoing human being on the planet. There's not even anybody even close to this guy. He's always excited. Everything is always great. And you're the greatest person that ever lived. And that's just Jeff. I have to come and preach sometime and just put this happy DNA into all of us. He's just the happiest guy in the entire world. Anyway, so Jeff, the year before, says, I think we ought to serve him dinner one night. I think we ought to serve him communion. So the last night we were there, he says, I got an idea. What would you think after the preaching tonight that we wash their feet? And all of us are just like this, deer in the headlights. You know, we're Americans. We're getting at people's space here. You know what? I mean, I know Jesus sort of talks about it, but he doesn't command it, so to speak. Isn't it sort of a type, you know? And so, and everybody's getting a little panicky, but nobody wants to say they don't want to do it, you know? So my wife got in a canoe and started heading back to Manaus, and everybody started thinking, well, so then we all said, okay, we'll do it. And so we're a little bit nervous. I'd never done this, you know. And so he gets all these little bowls out. And what you were to do is you were assigned to the people that you had personally met that week and had interviewed. And I'd interviewed men, and my wife had interviewed women, and so had Patricia and others. So they had just the women's feet to wash. We had the men's feet to wash. And I think I probably had about 7 or 8 guys. And so Mike Myers and I were, you know, trading off using the towel and so on. And the first guy's feet that go in this container, the first, I thought, is there a verse for this? What do you say about this? And the first thing that came to my mind was, how beautiful are the feet that preach the gospel. And that's exactly what these people are doing. And all of a sudden, I'm listening, and my daughter Kelly is about 3 bowls over, and she's going, how beautiful are the feet of those. And then I asked, everybody came up with the same verse, not even talking to one another. We all just did it. But here's what was interesting. Every person, they didn't cry. They wept. They bawled. They said, I can't believe that you would come all the way down here and do this for us. We don't get this. We can't understand this. We all went back to Jeff and said, you were right. Highlight of the week. Thank you, Jeff. And so we will probably do this every time we go down there. But it just reminds me of this whole message of the gospel moving forward and how this prophetic statement over in Isaiah, how beautiful the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace, the good news, the wonderful news. And as it's going through the Old Testament, it's an unfolding truth. We still haven't gotten to 1 Corinthians. We haven't gotten to this. Then you get to the gospels. And you get to Luke 24, where Jesus says to a couple of his disciples after the resurrection, O fools and slow of heart to have believed all that the law and the prophets and the writings have said concerning me. Couldn't you see that now that I've come, that all of this was simply a projection of something coming forward, and here I am. And when you get to the first 3 gospels, the synoptic gospels, and this gets into what we're answering today, why is the gospel given so differently, all different places? When you read the first 3 gospels, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will hear the hardest things in the world said in those gospels, particularly from Jesus. I mean, just really hard things. Things that scare the daylights out of you. If you don't do this, you'll be lost forever. If you don't do, and you're thinking, boy, it's just performance. You got to sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you're just not going to possibly make it. And you're, what is this? Then you get to the Sermon on the Mount, and you're reading where not only does the law say certain things, but Jesus says, oh, we're going to up the ante. Oh, no, it isn't whether or not you've actually ever killed anybody. If you hate somebody, it's the same thing. Oh, it's not a matter of whether you've actually committed adultery. If you've thought about it, you've done it. You better cut off your hand and cut out your eye so that you might enter into life. You're going through, and then it says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can hardly breathe as you're going through this. You're trying to go, what is he doing here? And some of the parables are really, really hard. You remember in Matthew 19, where the rich ruler comes to him and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life, to have eternal life? And Jesus said, why did you call me good? There's none good but one, and that is God. So either Jesus isn't good or he's God. And he says, but if you will enter in, keep the commandments. That's the gospel, keep the commandments? And the guy says, which ones? And Jesus lists a bunch of them. And he says, oh, I've kept all of those from my youth up. And Jesus said, well, you wouldn't mind keeping one more. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And you'll have eternal life, riches in heaven. And I'm thinking, that's not the gospel. What is that? What is that? That's answering a man who is insincere, who is lying when he says, I've kept all of that from my youth up. Oh, you've kept all that from youth up. You must be perfect. Then you wouldn't mind doing this. You would have no problem doing this, would you? Perfect people wouldn't have. And the guy walks away, very sorrowful, because he knew he couldn't do it. But Jesus, remember you've heard me say this, Jesus doesn't answer questions, he answers hearts. And the man wasn't sincere. And you see it again in Luke 10, before the parable of the Good Samaritan. A lawyer comes to him, a man's an Old Testament scholar, and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, how does the law read? He says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. You do this and you'll live. But who has ever loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's not the gospel. Why did Jesus say that? Because if you could keep the commandments perfectly, perfectly, you'd be a perfectly righteous person. You could enter in on your own righteousness, but nobody can. If you keep the law perfectly and love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as he said to this man in Luke 10, you'd enter in. So he does answer the question correctly, but it's still impossible. And this guy goes, well, then who's my neighbor? He's hoping that Jesus will say the guy next door whose walkway you shovel when he's out of town, or you pick up his newspaper. But he goes into this entire story of the Good Samaritan and tells you that everybody's your neighbor. Boy, the guy's now really confused. And you're reading through this, and you're going, man, what is going on here? This is so hard. All these things are so hard. And then you get to the Gospel of John, which seems so different than all the first three Gospels. They're just very, very different. Not all the hard statements are made there. You're trying to figure out everything is just sort of believe. He that believeth in me possesses now everlasting life. And though I don't have all the answers to this, it's interesting, but in John, it's the only gospel that actually tells you, I think it's the only book in the Bible that actually tells you why it was written. These things are written that you might believe, and believing you might have life through his name. Here's your tagline. The tagline is this. The gospel is a person, not a formula. The gospel is a person, not a bunch of facts, all right? You have to have certain facts about that person. Just like in the Old Testament, they had a certain set of facts about what they did understand, and when they believed in that, they passed from death unto life. In the New Testament, we have a greater revelation of those facts. This then is the gospel that Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, when you get to the Gospel of John, as you're hiking through the Gospel of John, you see Jesus presenting the gospel in very different ways. Very different ways, but not like you see it in the synoptics. It's different. The synoptics seem to be this law that is just put over our heads that we can't even begin to keep. We can't even begin to keep all these things. You can't begin to live through the Sermon on the Mount, as wonderful as all of that is. And it's as though he's entering you into this final truth about who he really is, God that has taken on human flesh, because the Gospel of John reveals his deity. That's what it's expressing. And so you get to John chapter 3, where he meets up with Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And we often think, oh, that's Pharisaical. A lot of Pharisees were good people. They're professional law keepers. They kept the law the best they knew how. Nicodemus was probably a very good man, all right? He comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus ends up telling him, which must have been a shock to his system. He says, you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again. This guy's thinking, what? Do I have to go back into my mother's womb, be born? No, you don't get it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now that's what he tells Nicodemus, all right? You got to be born again. He tells us to a good man. It's a shock to this man that's tried to keep the law, that's tried to perform, that's tried to, you know, present his religion to Jesus. Then you turn the page, and what do we meet? We meet the woman at the well, and she's a Samaritan, and they have no dealings with Jews. And he comes to her, and he says, I want some water. And she says, what are you doing, a Jew asking me, a Samaritan, for water? We don't have anything to do with you. And by the way, where's your bucket? Where are you going to get your water from? He says, if you just knew the gift of God, and who it is that's talking to you, you would ask for this water, and it would be given to you, and it would spring up into everlasting life. Oh, give me to drink. And then he says, well, why don't you go get your husband? And then he says, you've had five husbands. But he doesn't tell her that she needs to be born again. And he doesn't tell Nicodemus he needs a drink of the water of life. You know why? They're two different people in two completely different settings, with two completely different needs. Ultimately, the need for Jesus, but he presents himself differently to each one because each one's going to have a different story in their own testimony as to how they're going to say they related to Jesus. That's why we all have different testimonies. To Nicodemus, man, I thought I was a good person. I realized I had to be born again. The woman at the well, I'm a bad person. And now all I have to do is drink of the well of water, spring up in everlasting life. He gives bad news to a good person, and good news to a bad woman. And they're back to back. And yet they're still the same gospel because the gospel is the person. It's him, all right? He's still the central figure. It's not a bunch of facts about him. Then you get to John chapter 6 and you really got some hard things to deal with. He says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or there's no life in you. He that does eat my flesh and drink my blood will have eternal life. Wow. Then they're starting to wonder about cannibalism and everything. They're really confused about this. Well, he's simply comparing this to the bread that had come down from heaven. In the Old Testament, it says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the ultimate solution to this in every way. But he doesn't tell them to be born again or to drink of well of water. It's all different. Each person in this world has felt needs, and each person has a different set of felt needs. They're just, when I say felt needs, are needs that you feel need to be satisfied some way. I've got to get married. I've got to have children. I've got to get this job. I've got to be happy. Those are felt needs, are very normal felt needs, but only the gospel can satisfy those felt needs. So Jesus would look into a person's heart and figure out, oh, this person thinks they're good, and their felt need is, I'll do a lot of good things and God will get me in. And he says, I got some bad news for you. That's not going to work. Here's somebody that thinks they're terrible. I've had five husbands. I'm a terrible person. God would never let me in. I got some real good news for you. And so you have a different way of presenting it. Then you get to John chapter 9, and Jason Van Dorsen, 2 weeks back, gave a fabulous message. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to listen to it. He walked you through John chapter 9 of the blind man. But when you get to that famous statement, I once was blind, but now I see that you hear an amazing grace. At that point in that account, he's not a believer yet. What he has received is his physical eyesight. I once was blind, but now I see. That's all I know. This guy that came to me, I once was blind, but now I see. Then, a little bit later on, Jesus says, do you know who the Son of Man is? And he says, I have no idea. Jesus says, I that am speaking to you am he. And he worshiped him. That's when he got his spiritual eyesight. That's when life really came into being. But he didn't tell him to be born again. He didn't tell him to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He didn't tell him about the well of water springing up. He had a different need, a very, very different need. And it was presented to him in a different way. But still Jesus. Jesus is the central person. The gospel is a person, not a formula. Then you get to John chapter 11. There's the raising of Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother. And Jesus says to them, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Do you believe this? Believe, 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 believe. Not keep the Sermon on the Mount. Not die to self. Not, no, believe, 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 believe. There's something so refreshing about the Gospel of John. And it isn't the other Gospels aren't telling the truth. They are. They're just sort of laying bare the soul and the impossibility of a person to even begin to do all the things that Jesus demanded. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law because you couldn't keep it. You couldn't fulfill it. So we see all this, everything just sort of being unmasked through this entire account. And you get all the way to the end here, and then you begin to realize, well, what is the answer to this? Why is it given so many different ways? Because every single person is very different. The gospel is still the same. The elements of the gospel are still the same. A person today must believe that Jesus Christ was sent from God, came into this world, fully God and fully man, died and paid the penalty for sin, rose again the third day. That's what you have to believe. That's the intellectual side of it. But it's still a person. Because there are many people that intellectually believe those facts about the gospel, but have never put their faith in the person of Christ who carried all this out. So it all goes back to the garden. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. It all goes back to the fact that there was a law given. And that law was, you are not to eat of the tree. And if you do, you'll die. So they died physically and they died spiritually. Jesus, therefore, has to die physically to satisfy that demand, which he does, and he has to die spiritually, which means separation from God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, let me tell you. When people, and I say this lovingly, when people have just heard stories about the Bible, I agree. They sound absolutely stupid. It sounds like an enormous fairy tale. Come on, a guy built this ark, somebody was swallowed by a whale, they were sprinkling blood, Daniel and the lion's den, come on, come on. Now grow up. You know, get with reality. This is the 21st century. But if you go back, all the things that people laugh at and are considered foolish are the very foundations of the gospel. It's the very foundation, it's the pillar of the gospel, all the way through from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament. And the reason for this is that if no one comes to save us and satisfy the righteous demands of the law and the righteous demands of God, then we're in bad, bad shape because somebody's got to pay for it. You either pay for it in hell or somebody else pays for it. And Jesus is the one that paid for it. And that's why the New Testament says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Because what happens at the moment of belief is there is a transfer. All of your sin goes on to Christ and all of his righteousness goes to your account. That's why I mentioned about Noah, the righteousness being placed to his account. Abraham, righteousness being placed to his account. Paul says in Philippians, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. Over and over and over again, you see that you and I must stand before God as completely righteous, totally cleansed, completely forgiven. And that can only come through the gospel. And each person here has a different story of how you heard the gospel and what it's done for you. For some, it could have been an illness and somebody came into the hospital and witnessed. For some of you, you just simply came out of a family where you heard it fairly early in life. Some of you, it's you were on the job and things were falling apart and somebody came to you. For some of you, you thought the whole thing was a stupid story and then you came across somebody that understood their Bible well enough to walk you through it and you thought, wow, this is amazing. Who knows? But each one of you has a different way of even presenting the ultimate truth of the gospel to other people because all people are different. And this is why we see Jesus giving it differently. But still, in every single place, he is the one. He is the one that requires being born again. He's the one that offers well of water springing up in everlasting life. He's the one that has the flesh and the blood. He's the one that says, I am the Son of Man, the Son of God. He's the one that is the resurrection and the life. It is always him. It's always about him. Different facets, different things, but it's always about him. This is why it's important for a person not to believe the facts. You have to have those, that's true, but you must believe in the person. Because he didn't come to just present some sort of a resume. You can read a person's resume and think you understand them, but it doesn't really come until you meet them, until you shake their hand, until you talk to them, until you sense the very presence of that person. And that's exactly what takes place when we see our desperate need for salvation. And we call upon the only one who can possibly save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize it has nothing to do with how good we are. We are simply slaves to sin. We have no way out of this. We call upon him. And that becomes a very personal thing. And it's very real. And it's very individualistic. Because you're coming to this person that you desire to know. The one who can save you from the penalty of your sin. And the moment that takes place, information doesn't enter you. The person indwells you in the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself. And then the walk begins. Then the understanding of all the deep theology and everything else starts to unfold. But it's still a person. It's still a person. And I just want you to leave with this. The gospel is not a formula. The gospel is a person. There are truths about that person you must believe. That's true. There is the irreducible minimum, as people like to talk to, but let's not try to reduce it, all right? Let's just recognize the fact that this is the sovereign God of the universe that sent his son to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. And the moment we believe that message, and you've heard me say this 1,000 times, we pass from death unto life, taken out of the kingdom of darkness, placed into the kingdom of God's dear son. It's a person. It's not a formula. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege today to preach the gospel. There could be several here today, Lord, that do not know you personally, and maybe they've even thought this whole thing was very silly, and they realize now this is a serious matter, a very serious matter, a matter of life and death. And I would pray today that no one would leave here without putting their complete faith, hope, and trust in the good news of the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, may all of us who are true believers carry this all the way out throughout life. We all have our own personal story of how we met Jesus, how we understand him. And I pray that we would tell our story to those around us. And so, Father, as we go about our separate ways today, I pray that you'd give us safety of travel home. Let us use this week to glorify your name. And, Father, it's always our desire to see that you would be the one who would receive all of that glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.